Okay, well, today's the last day of Sunday school, so providentially, we're hopefully going to just be able to finish up the Persian period today. So just as a reminder, we're looking at the history up to the Maccabean period, after all the background that we covered in the previous weeks. And last week, we started off by reviewing some of Daniel's visions of the kingdoms, if you remember, the three different visions, and they're sort of laid side by side on your handout on table two. We went over that last week, and then, of course, culminating in the kingdom of God, where the saints of the Most High will inherit the kingdom. And then, specifically, we looked at the visions as they pertain to the Persian Empire, and you might remember that we looked at the sections in Daniel chapter 8, where the Persian king was depicted as the ram with the two horns, and then he gets toppled by the goat, which is a reference to the Greek Empire, which is probably where we're going to end this time, so we'll be picking up with the advent of the Greek Empire next time. Okay, so with that background, we began to look at the first king of the Persian Empire, and that was Cyrus, of course. He was the king of Anshan, again in Persia, and we know some about him from this artifact, the Cyrus cylinder, which I'm going to try to put on the screen here for you. I actually have this set up for the video, but I thought, well, as long as it's here, I might as well put a couple of the pictures up. I don't know how well it projects back there, but this is the Cyrus cylinder. In the video that we're going to watch, we have a short clip, and it's going to be about the Cyrus cylinder. So I thought it was kind of an interesting sort of sideline story that relates to what we're talking about. If you remember, Cyrus he came from a line of rulers, all kings of Anshan, which is in Persia. So we had a previous Cyrus, and then his son Cambyses, and then our Cyrus, Cyrus the Great, that we're talking about. And he had taken over, he started in Persia. He conquered the kingdom of the Medes in 550 BC, which is an area northeast of Persia. And he then he went to the west and captured the kingdom of Lydia, which brought the Persian Empire into Asia Minor. And then he captured, of course, Babylon in 539 BC. And we learn quite a bit about Cyrus from the Cyrus cylinder. And so I'm going to show you a quick clip here, but before I do that, just to set it up, this is a lecture. So some of you know that the Cyrus cylinder is actually in the United States right now. Ginny actually brought it to my attention a few weeks ago, and then the Armors actually saw it in the museum in Washington, D.C. when they were there recently. And it's traveling around to different museums. But its home is in the British Museum. And the man who's going to be speaking here is Neil McGregor, and he's the director of the British Museum. And this is a short piece of a longer clip, so I'm just going to show you the first part of it that relates to the history. And it's kind of interesting because it goes over some of the things that we've been talking about with Belshazzar's feast and then Cyrus himself. And then touches a little bit on the relation of this cylinder to the Bible. And so that's something that you'll pick up towards the end there, which is of interest to us. He goes on to argue that the cylinder has an important role throughout the Iranian-Iraqi history. So he goes through the subsequent wars that we know about and talks about how the cylinder has been displayed back in Iran at this point in time, and how it's sort of a symbol of Iranian power, and ironically, knowing what's going on in Iran today, it's a symbol of diversity and how multicultural and multi-religious people can live together in unity. So that's sort of ironic. But anyways, I hope that was interesting. It was interesting to me to see that. And so just a couple summary points about that. One of the things you heard him say was that one of the importances of the cylinder was it was the confirmation that the scriptures were reliable and accurate. before that, we didn't know. There's several cases of this. We're going to talk about two others in just a second. There's cases where we know something from only from Scripture, and we're always trying to find corroboration from archaeological evidence that Scripture's true. And this was a great example of something that was unknown outside of the Bible until they unearthed the cylinder, and it was complete confirmation of the Old Testament account of the return from exile. You can see that one of the things he was highlighting is that it sheds light on Cyrus's approach to governing a vast multinational empire. And you can see that Cyrus is held up as a model of how to make that work. And then the Cyrus cylinder connected with that is a symbol, and it's apparently become a symbol. He goes on to talk about how there's a replica of this in the United Nations building, and that when the United Nations met, I believe in 2012, that the cylinder was actually there. It's a symbolic artifact of representing Cyrus's approach. So one interesting thing, I'm sure you guys picked up on it at the end of the lecture there, is the take of a secular person. I don't know what this fellow's religious persuasion is, but you could see that he's really coming from a secular viewpoint. And did you notice how he said that there's a historical fact that we believe to be true, but there's different religious appropriations of that fact? So, of course, that's true, but we would take a slightly different view from what he took there. First of all, he mentioned, you might have picked up where he said that the cylinder is older than the text of Isaiah. And that is something that we would dispute. Isaiah is, if you think about when Isaiah lived, the book of Isaiah is likely 100 to 150 years older than the Cyrus cylinder. So he's propounding a liberal view of Scripture there, where it had to be written after the fact again. And some of you are aware of the fact that liberal scholars like to divide the book of Isaiah into two or three different authors. And so you can see he's coming from that type of a persuasion there. But it's very significant that the text of Isaiah, and certainly Isaiah himself, when he spoke his prophecies about Cyrus, was well in advance of Cyrus actually coming on the scene, as we know from the Bible. You know, then, of course, there's a different religious appropriation of that. There's other examples of that in history as well. If you think about the flood epics that are in some of the other secular literature and stuff, is another good example of a different appropriation of a historical event that was orchestrated by the Lord God. And here you see it. It's a great example of the divine concurrence again that we talked about earlier, where he read the text of Isaiah there, where Isaiah says, "I've called you by name, Cyrus, though you do not know me." And so it's, of course, Cyrus is acting, you know, he has his own motives, his own human motives for acting the way he did in returning the people. But we have this sort of the divine meta-narrative that's happening behind there. God is actually causing these events to occur in the way that they go down. So that's, again, divine concurrence is the technical term for human actions that are fulfilling and actually carrying out God's plan for human history. And this is a great example of that. Cyrus, in general, is a great example of that. God is bringing his purposes to pass through human actions, even if the humans that are acting do not acknowledge him as Lord. And so this is a great example of that. Okay, so that brings us up to the return from exile. And we read from Daniel chapter 5. Let me grab my Bible here. In Daniel, at the end of Daniel chapter 5, remember, Daniel chapter 5 is the story of the handwriting on the wall, which he was just referring to, and showed the wonderful painting by Rembrandt. So this is at the end of Daniel chapter 5, when Daniel has given the interpretation of the writing on the wall, and Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple, a chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar the Chaldean king was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. And so here we have the event that he was talking about here. Now there's a couple interesting things here. First of all, we know from history that the ruler at the time of the fall of the Babylonian Empire was the son of Nebuchadnezzar by the name of Nabonides. But Belshazzar here in the text I just read is the one that's named as being overthrown. So there's really two puzzles in this one verse here, these two verses. Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom. So there's two puzzles here, one of which has been solved, and one of which is still sort of an open puzzle. The first puzzle is, who is Belshazzar the Chaldean king? And here, Belshazzar is, in the book of Daniel, Belshazzar is referred to as the son of Nebuchadnezzar, or Nebuchadnezzar his father. If you remember the queen saying, your father Nebuchadnezzar had a man who was very wise in his kingdom named Daniel. So who is this Belshazzar? Daniel refers to Belshazzar throughout his book in chapter 5. He also refers to him later in chapter 7 and 8, but he never refers to Nabonides. So this has been solved actually by another archaeological find, which is called the Nabonidus Chronicle. And this was an archaeological find which states that Nabonidus, the ruler, was away in Arabia, and the crown prince in this tablet, it calls the crown prince Belshazzar, which is Belshazzar in Daniel, was ruling in his place. And so this is a good example of before the discovery of this chronicle, Belshazzar was unknown outside of the Bible. And we now have archaeological evidence that not only was there a Belshazzar, but he was ruling in place of his father, Nabonides. Now apparently Nabonides was sort of a negligent ruler and was busying himself basically playing over in Arabia, doing archaeology and other things of interest to him personally, while his son ruled in his place. So he's often referred to in some of the history books as sort of a negligent ruler. And his son, Belshazzar, apparently had a lengthy co-regency with him from 550 all the way to the fall of the Babylonian Empire, which was in 539 BC. So he had, you know, an 11-year co-regency. This arrangement, this interesting arrangement, is hinted at by what I read just a second ago. Did you ever wonder what it meant, what Belshazzar was talking about when he said, I'll make you the third ruler in the kingdom? So you can see the hint there is that there's already a number one and a number two, and you would be number three. Think about Joseph in Egypt. He was given the second place behind Pharaoh as the ruler. But here, Daniel is oddly named as the third ruler in the kingdom. Well, it's sort of a confirmation that there already are two rulers, Nabonides and Belshazzar. That's the hierarchy there. And then Daniel, therefore, is the third highest ruler in the kingdom. So that's just an interesting confirmation. But again, the trustworthiness of Scripture is held up here when we look at the archaeological evidence. Now, the second puzzle here in these verses is the introduction of Darius the Mede is the one that receives the kingdom. So, who is Darius the Mede? You may, if you're like me, reading through this without actually doing some of the background work, you might think that the Darius here is the same as the Darius the Great, which was a later ruler in the Persian Empire. And that isn't the case. This is a separate person that is actually much earlier in history than Darius the Great. If you remember, Darius the Great was a king later. If you look at your handout there, he's much later in the hierarchy of things. And he was on the scene, and he was in ruling when Haggai and Zechariah and Ezra were rebuilding the temple and prophesying about rebuilding the temple. So who is Darius the Mede? Well, Daniel refers to him in chapter 5, 6, and chapter 9. Chapter 6, if you remember, is the famous story of Daniel in the lion's den. And that happened under this Darius the Mede. So there's been a couple of things that have been suggested to answer this question, a couple of possible solutions. Daniel, one thing that's significant is that Daniel doesn't just refer to Darius the Mede. You know that he also refers to Cyrus. So in the first chapter of Daniel, we learn that Daniel was in Babylon up to the first year of Cyrus, if you remember that verse. And then later, Daniel received revelation in chapter 10 in Cyrus's third year. So Daniel knows of both Cyrus and Darius. He's not confusing the two people. And so there's an intentional reference here to both Cyrus and Darius. Then Daniel goes on to say that Darius the Mede received the kingdom here in this in 5 verse 31. And then the two rulers are interestingly mentioned together at the end of chapter 6. In 6:28, it says, "So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian." So there, they're actually mentioned in the same verse together, indicating that they're probably two different people. This is the year of Cyrus's conquest. In chapter 9, let me go over here to chapter 9 a second. Chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus by descent of Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the very first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books." And so this is when Daniel got the revelation of the sort of famous 77s. He offered this prayer in the first year of Darius, which is about the time when the 70 years are up, because that's what he noted from Jeremiah's prophecy. So you can see that this Darius the Mede is contemporary with Cyrus, because we know that that happened also when Cyrus took over in the first year of Cyrus's conquest. So without going through all of the references, it definitely seems that all the references to Darius are all referring to the same person in Daniel. So there's Darius the Mede, just Darius, Darius the son of Ahasuerus by descent of Mede that we just read. So the relationship, this is one of those things very similar to what we just went through with Belshazzar, which has not yet been completely resolved, who the identity of Darius the Mede is. There's two things that, as I mentioned, that have been suggested. One common one solution is that Darius might be the Babylonian throne name taken by Cyrus. So in this case, they would be the same person. And then if this is the case, remember the verse we just read at the end of chapter 6, where they're mentioned together? Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. That sort of is worded as if they're two separate people, isn't it? If you look in the NIV, it says this has the same translation, but it has a footnote that says, or it could be rendered during the reign of Darius, comma, that is the reign of Cyrus. Okay, so you can see the wording there is making them the same person. So that's an alternate possibility that would go with the first view that Darius is a Babylonian throne name taken by Cyrus. Another possibility is that Darius is actually Cyrus's general who took over, who conquered Babylon. He's otherwise known as Gubaru in the other texts, and he's credited with taking Babylon in the Nabonidus Chronicle here. That view seems to have a lot of support. There's a fellow named Whitcomb who has written a whole book about Darius the Mede, and he discusses all the possible views and concludes that Darius is to be identified with Gubaru and many other folks. I don't know if I have this on your footnotes there. I don't think I have that one, but there's a lot of other folks who agree with this identification. And that kind of jives, in my view, this is actually my view, you might be able to tell, but it kind of jives with what we read in Daniel chapter 9, verse 1, where it's, if you notice the little subtle hint there, "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent of Mede, comma, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans." So that could mean either, it could mean either way, but it's another, like, maybe possibly subtle hint that he was given that kingdom by Cyrus. So at any rate, back to Cyrus. Those are two puzzles that you find when you read through Daniel, particularly. Who is Belshazzar? Who is Darius the Mede? We learned from the video, as well as what we've been saying, that Cyrus's policy toward the other peoples was very humane. He returned all of the peoples back to their native lands, allowed them to worship in the way that they worshiped in their various lands. And we know that this was probably not just a humane gesture on the part of Cyrus. He probably had a political motive, and his political motive was likely that he could establish a strong multinational empire this way with very loyal subjects. And that's really what we see, especially in the case of the Jews. The Jews were favored by Cyrus, allowed to return, and later Persians as well, as you know, we went through some of the scriptures earlier. And that fostered some degree of loyalty of the Jews towards the Persian rulers. So we, you know, there is some evidence that that policy actually worked for the Persians, as opposed to more of a brutal policy of the Babylonians prior to that, and the Assyrians prior to them, who were known for just obliterating the place, taking everybody out. You know, think of the 10 lost tribes of Israel. They were taken away by Syria, repopulated with non-Israelites, non-Jewish people, and, you know, we don't really know. That's why they're called the 10 lost tribes. We don't really know what happened to them. They were dispersed. They never really returned to the land like the southern kingdom did under Cyrus. And so that's, you can see the contrast between the way that Cyrus governed and the way that the previous empires had governed. Now, this led to the largest empire in the Middle East. We heard that referred to on the video. Again, I don't know how well you can see that, but it runs all the way from India on the right side of the screen to Greece on the left side of the screen. And you heard Mr. McGregor mention that this was the largest world empire to date. We think of the Babylonian Empire as this very powerful empire, and in fact, it's in Daniel's visions, it's always given the most prominent place, the head of gold, if you remember. But it was much more limited in geographical area, and it was actually much more limited in time as well. So Cyrus established a very powerful empire in the Middle East. Now, what happened to Cyrus? Well, this is where two of our historians come into play that we mentioned a couple weeks back, Xenophon and Herodotus. Interestingly, I was watching Granite State Challenge this week. I don't know if you know that show. It's a quiz bowl. And one of the questions and answers was, Herodotus is the father of history. And I said, I know that one. Actually, the kids got it before I did, of course. But so Herodotus came up this week, and you heard Mr. McGregor refer to Xenophon as well. So both of those characters have come up this week. Most believe that Cyrus was killed in a military skirmish in the east, and we learn this from Herodotus. But Whiston, who is the translator of Josephus, gives an interesting and plausible argument that he actually died at home in peace. And so, where most of the people follow Herodotus's account, Whiston argues that Xenophon's account is more plausible. And that is that he died at home in peace. And that's based largely on what happened after he died, based on what his son did. So I won't go into those details there, but at any rate, Cyrus came to his end of days, and his son, Cambyses, took over in his place. Now, Cambyses, now this is on your outline here, this is one of the few rulers in this lineage that is not mentioned in the Bible, by the way. He served for a relatively short time there. You can see the dates, only about 8 years. He served as the governor of Babylon under Cyrus during Cyrus's final military expedition, and then he ascended to the throne at Cyrus's death. Now, what one common theme here whenever a ruler dies is there's a power struggle, even with a well-established empire like the Persian Empire. In this case, he had a younger brother named Bardiya, which is going to be important later. Remember that name. Bardiya had a younger brother who fought with him over the throne, and Cambyses was the one that won out in that and became the ruler. One important thing that Cambyses did was he extended the empire into northern Egypt, which you can see there on the screen. See how the empire goes down into Egypt. He completed the conquest of northern Egypt, which was begun by Cyrus, and he captured Memphis in 525 BC and extended the empire all the way into Ethiopia. You can see there going to the west. There's one interesting historical note about this, which is a puzzle to historians. I don't know if any of you have heard of the Lost Expedition. There's a famous Lost Expedition that happened during the conquest of Egypt. An expedition of 50,000 soldiers was pushing westward from Egypt and was never heard from again. And they believe that they may have been swallowed up in a sandstorm. And this is something that you'll see every once in a while in the news. Herodotus, again, there's Herodotus, tells of the expedition and the fate this way. This is a quote. "A wind arose from the south, strong and deadly, bringing with it vast columns of whirling sand, which entirely covered up the troops and caused them wholly to disappear." Well, as you can imagine, archaeologists have searched for this lost expedition many times over the years and actually over the centuries, but have yet to determine whatever happened. So this is one of those historical mysteries of what happened to the so-called lost expedition. While I was doing a little bit of research on this, I found some recent reported discoveries of the lost expedition. For instance, NBC News had a story entitled "Vanished Persian Army Said Found in Desert" back in November of 2009. But the subsequent stories about that afterwards believe it was probably a hoax. So it's still a mystery. We don't know what happened to Cambyses' lost expedition. Now, Cambyses was in Egypt, as we're talking about here, and before he went to Egypt, because of his brother's tendencies to revolt, he had his brother Bardiya put to death. Now, while he was away, another usurper arose by the name of Gamata, and he took the name Bar-Yida as if he was his brother and was seizing the kingdom. I think he had had his brother put to death quietly, and so it wasn't well known to the population that his brother was no longer alive. This usurper took the name of his brother and took over. And that's the state of affairs when Cambyses was returning home from Egypt. He died on his return home in 522 BC. We're not sure why he died. There's different accounts. Herodotus tells us that he was wounded mounting his horse and died. The Persian record says that he committed suicide. We don't really know what happened. But that brings us to Darius the Great on your handout there. So this usurper Gamata was basically sort of ruled for about 2 months, but he was assassinated after a brief 2 month reign, and Darius, later called Darius the Great, took over the kingdom. Darius is also often called a usurper because he doesn't really come from the line of Cyrus, the so-called House of Achaemenes, that's the Persian dynasty, but he was the son of a Persian, and he claims descent from Achaemenes, which some people believe was a fabrication. So we're not really sure what Darius' lineage was. But he was a very able ruler who had accompanied both Cyrus and Cambyses in their military expeditions. And he extended the Persian Empire further to the east and westward towards Greece. And he ruled all of Asia Minor except for Greece itself. And you can see from the screen there, the extent of the empire. It was under Darius that the empire was reorganized into satrapies. I'm not exactly sure how you say that, satrap or satrap. That's what we see in the Bible, if you remember, in some of the historical writings about the Persian period. You see regional satrapies. And again, I mentioned earlier, Darius ruled during the ministry. He was the ruler during the ministries of Haggai and Zechariah, if you refer back to table number one. Now, one interesting thing that Darius did, other than extend the empire, which was important in itself, was he created this Behistun inscription, which is in Iran, and I'll put a picture of this up there. There's a close-up view of it, and then if you take a quick look at that, I'll put the more further away view. This is the view that you get traveling along the main trade route in Iran. And this is a very important, it's a roughly a 60-foot long inscription made 500 feet up on in the side of a mountain, right on the main trade route. So it's right where people would go by and they would see it and read it. The main purpose is to commemorate Darius's power and his lineage. But what has become most important about it for us in modern times is it's sort of like the Rosetta Stone, which helped us decipher Egyptian hieroglyphics. This Behistun inscription was written in three different languages. It was written in Old Persian, Babylonian, and Elamite. So it was an important linguistic tool. It turned out to be a very important linguistic tool for deciphering the Babylonian language. And it's held up there as very similar to the Rosetta Stone. Probably most of you have heard of the Rosetta Stone. This is of sort of equal importance in terms of deciphering the Babylonian language. And so let me push on here. We're running out of time, but let me at least get to Xerxes here, who is the next ruler. The son of Darius was named Xerxes. In Hebrew, this is Ahasuerus, as we just read in the book of Daniel. Just like many of the others, he served under his father. So he was the viceroy of Babylon for 12 years before his father died. And then he is important because he's the ruler during the events in Esther. So this is the king who was favored, figures prominently in the story of Esther. Now Xerxes, you might remember from a passage we read earlier in Daniel chapter 11, I'll read it quickly here. Daniel 11:2, we read about a Persian king who would go to Greece. And here's what Daniel says in chapter 11. As for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. This is telling us about Xerxes. He carried on a huge expedition against Greece, and he was trying to capture Greece. Greece, remember, at the time, was not unified. It was a whole bunch of city-states, which were sometimes at war with each other, and it's very the whole Grecian history is very complicated if you've ever tried to figure it out. They were not really unified, so the Persians were pushing into Greece, and he nearly conquered it in 480 BC, but was repulsed and pushed back. This later became probably a big motivation for Alexander's intent to capture the Persian Empire, to drive eastward, because of the Persians had advanced against Greece. But he was repelled, and then he was assassinated by his bodyguard. So you can see the typical cycle of people being killed. It's a very dangerous thing to be a ruler in these times. But he was assassinated by the captain of his bodyguard. And then that brings us to Artaxerxes I, who was also mentioned in the Bible. He was the third son of Xerxes, and he took the throne after killing the usurper, who was on the throne for about 7 months. Now, Artaxerxes was the ruler during the ministries of Ezra and Nehemiah, as you remember. And they had some favorable help from him. So Nehemiah would have been Artaxerxes' cupbearer. So he had a prominent position in Artaxerxes' reign. And this is the beginning of the rising pressure from the Greeks. And it's also the beginning of the decline of the Persian Empire. The last things that are mentioned on your handout there are a series of other rulers. You can see they all have almost the same names. Darius, a couple Dariuses, a couple Artaxerxes, and Arses. These were rulers that really were ruling during the decline of the Persian Empire, which at the same time that the Greeks were gaining power and leading to the conquests of Alexander the Great. And so that's where we'll stop for the season. I hope this has been a little bit helpful going over all this history, and we'll pick up again at some point in the future and carry on with Alexander and then talk about some of the implications for the Jewish people during those times of conquest.